Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to be focusing this evening on verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you." We all want good relationships with other people. And we are troubled when those relationships have tension in them and a withdrawal of affection and trust occurs as a result. Troubled relationships are like having a small rock in your shoe. You may ignore it for a while. You may try to move it to a new spot with your toes so it does not irritate you quite so much. But eventually, you always have to stop, take your shoe off, and dump the rock out. And in the same way, troubled relationships may be ignored for a while. One may try to shift around them and work with them, but eventually, they have to be resolved. The tension is too much to deal with to just leave it alone. Eventually, the matter causing the problem has to be resolved. Because if it is not resolved, then ultimately the relationship will terminate. Now, Paul is dealing with such tension in his relationship with the Corinthians. There is a rock in the shoe of their relationship. There has been, as a result, on their part, a reduction of affection towards him. And there has been, on their part, a constriction of love to Paul. He knows that this is because false believers have come into the church and poisoned their mind towards him. These false Christians that came into the Corinthian church have lied about Paul regarding what he had said. They had lied about Paul regarding what he had done. And they had lied about Paul regarding who he was. These slanders had created suspicions in the minds of the Corinthians towards Paul. And they begin to forget the truth about him. And they begin to embrace false ideas about him. Unfounded suspicions begin to emerge in their minds. As a result, their face was not towards Paul as it was before, and they began to be cool and distant. Now, this destruction of love between believers by slanderers is utterly hateful to God and is an abomination to him. One of the whole purposes of redemption is not only that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but that we would also love our neighbor as ourselves. And for someone to come along and to attempt to destroy the love between ourselves and God is the greatest of all sins. Likewise, for someone to come along and try to destroy the love between believers is also the greatest of all sins. It is the destruction of the harmony and the unity and the peace of the church. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "If any man defiles the church of God, him will God destroy." And so we read in Proverbs 6 and verse 16, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. And he says in verse 19 that two of them are a false witness that speaks lies and he that sows discord among brethren. Those who sow discord among the brethren in a church, the Lord hates them and they are an abomination to him. That's how strongly God feels about those who would drive wedges between brethren and destroy the affection between them. How many relationships have been destroyed? And how many churches have been split by slanderers and backbiters and gossips? Proverbs 16 and verse 28 says, "A perverse man sows strife, and a slanderer separates chief friends." Now, sadly, people are all too ready to throw away friends who have been faithful to them for years just because a newcomer raises suspicions about them that are completely out of character with whom they have proven themselves to be over a long period of time. This is what Paul had experienced with the Corinthians. He had proven who he was to them. He had faithfully served the Corinthians for a very long period of time. But false brethren had newly arrived on the scene. They had entered into the church at Corinth and they slandered Paul's character and they slandered Paul's motives, and the Corinthians had begun to buy into it and to withdraw affection from Paul. Now, in a previous message on 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, we saw Paul beginning to address this withdrawal of affection. Look back, if you will. You're in chapter 7. Look back, if you will, to chapter 6. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, at verse 11, Paul says this, "O you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened," or it could be translated restrained, "you are not restrained in us, but you are restrained in your own affections." The bowels were considered to be the center of affection. And so that's the reason why the word there is used. We would now translate it, your heart. And so he says, "You are not restrained as a result of our behavior. You are restrained in your own affections." Verse 13, "Now for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you as my children, be you also enlarged towards us," is the idea. Now, as we looked at this passage previously, I just want to summarize what we said about it. Here, Paul is pleading with the Corinthians back in chapter 6. And what he says, in essence, is when you look at all I have done for you, when you look at what I have endured on your behalf, when you look at what I have sacrificed to bring you the Word of God, I have proven to you my love to you. And now he pleads with them, could you not just love me back? Could you not love me who has loved you as much as I have? And so verse 11 tells us that Paul's attitude towards the Corinthians was one of openness and enlargement of affection. Notice he says in verse 11, he says, "Our mouth is open to you." And what he's really saying here is that we have opened up ourselves to you. We have been forthcoming in our communication. We have, by our words, told you all our heart. We have volunteered what we were thinking. We have spoken transparently to you. We have held nothing back. We've opened our mouth to you. You know, somebody who doesn't like you doesn't talk to you. People who have a heart for you open their mouth towards you and share with you what they're thinking and what they're feeling. And so he says, our mouth is open. And then in verse 11, he says, our heart is enlarged. He says, we are filled with warm, large, generous affections towards you. Our hearts, he says, swell with love towards you. There is abundant room in our hearts towards you. So verse 11 describes the attitude of Paul towards the Corinthians. He has been very open and forthcoming and transparent in communicating his love to them, and his heart is full of affection towards them. However, in spite of Paul's love for them, their attitude towards Paul was one of narrowness of affection and suppression of love. Notice verse 12. He says, you are not restrained as a result of what we have done, but you are restrained in your own hearts, in your own affections. And so he says, there's nothing we have done to cause this narrowness and smallness of affection towards us. Your own heart, he says, is the problem. You have shut down and strangled affection towards us. And so Paul says, this lack of love is on your side. It's not on my side. My heart is large towards you. Your heart is shrunken towards me. He says, we have love towards you, but you restrain love towards us. And so he tells them they needed to open up their expression of love and affection towards Paul, verse 13. Now for a recompense in the same. I speak unto you as unto my children, be you also enlarged in your love towards us, like we are enlarged in our love towards you. And so what he's telling them is you have a duty to recompense love to the one who has loved you so much, to return to Paul the love that Paul had shown to them. Isn't that what God expects of us? We love him because he first loved us. And we see how much he loved us. We should love him back as much, or as much as we're capable of. And so what Paul is saying is, we have opened our hearts in love to you. Now open your hearts in love to us. Don't restrain your love to us anymore. Now it is the continuation of this plea that began in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 6. It is the continuation of this plea that I've just gone over with you that Paul returns to and continues in chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3. And so what we want to do is see, as we turn to chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, and see that he just continues right on. Notice verse 2. Receive us. Open your hearts to us is the idea. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, but as I have said before, you are in our hearts to die and live with you. And clearly, chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 is a continuation of chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Now, in order to understand chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, in the first place, we want to consider together Paul's appeal. Paul's appeal. Now, Paul's appeal is in verse 2, where he says, receive us. We have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. Now what Paul is doing here is he's doing what he did before back in chapter 6 and verse 13. He is urging them to requite his love for them by loving him back. And he is urging them to requite his love for them because there is no reason for them to be withholding that love. Now, had he wronged them somehow, Had he corrupted them in some way? Had he cheated or defrauded them in some fashion? Then there would be a basis for the withdrawing of their heart and affections from him. But none of that had occurred. And so Paul is in essence saying to them, Corinthians, how have I sinned against you? Did I wrong you in some way? Was there some injustice in the way in which I treated you? Was I not fair and righteous in my dealings with you in some area? He asks, did I corrupt you in some fashion? Did I lead you to compromise morality? Did I lead you to commit some sin? Did I lead you to disregard God's law? Did I lead you into defilement of conscience? Did I do that? He asks, did I defraud you? Did I cheat you out of money? Did I embezzle money for myself that was to be given to the poor? Did I somehow take advantage of your finances and resources? Did I do that? Clearly, Paul had done none of these things or anything similar to them. He flatly denies that he has wronged them, he flatly denies that he had corrupted them, and he flatly denies that he had defrauded them. Now, apparently, the false apostles in Corinth were accusing him of having done so. They said, oh, that Paul, you know, he's wronged you, he's corrupted you, he's defrauded you. And as a result of these slanders, these false accusations against Paul, the Corinthians began to restrain and restrict their affection and love for Paul and thinking, well, yeah, maybe he did do that. Had the Corinthians only spent a few moments reflecting on Paul's conduct while he was among them for a year and a half, they would realize the absurdity of such false accusations. Paul had lived among them for a long time. He had lived among them with complete integrity and transparency and honesty and selfless service. And he implores them, reflect on that. Remember who I am and who I was. And remembering, make room for me in your hearts. Paul says, had we sinned against you, had we wronged you or corrupted you or defrauded you, that would be reason enough to reject us, but we haven't sinned against you. So where's the rejection coming from? And if we haven't sinned against you, then he says, verse 2, receive us. Take us back into your hearts like we were before. So if you find yourself withdrawing from a relationship with a fellow believer, if you find yourself not loving them the way you used to, ask yourself, why am I doing this? Have they sinned against me? Have they wronged me? Have they corrupted me? Have they defrauded me? Have they broken God's law towards me? Well, if they have, then go to them, tell them their sin, and ask them to repent. And if they do, the relationship can be restored. That's what Matthew 18:15 tells us to do. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And if upon reflection and self-examination, you recognize, you know, they haven't sinned against me. They didn't sin against me. There's no proof that they have. Yes, people have suggested to me this or that, but I haven't seen it. I haven't experienced it. They haven't sinned against me. then I need to repent of withdrawing my affection from them based on the innuendos of others, and I need to open my heart to them again. And that is what Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to do, and that's what we must do as well. If there is tension and alienation, we need to ask ourselves, what is the cause of it? And sometimes the cause of it is not in them, it's in us. That was the case with the Corinthians. The cause of the alienation wasn't in Paul. It was in the Corinthians. Why was it there? Because people had implanted an offense in their minds that really didn't exist towards Paul. And he says, tell me how I've sinned against you. I haven't sinned against you. I haven't done any of these things that people are suggesting that I've done. And therefore, repent of the withdrawal of your affection and restore it back again. Well, that's Paul's appeal. And that leads us then to our second major point. Having seen Paul's appeal in verse 2, notice secondly Paul's reassurance in verse 3. Paul's reassurance. Now his reassurance is stated very clearly. He says, I speak not this to condemn you, for as I have said before, that you are in our heart to die and live with you. Now, having brought this exhortation and reproof to them in chapter 6, verses 11, 12, and 13, and now in chapter 7 and verse 2, Paul wants to reassure them that his reproof is not motivated by any kind of hostility or any spirit of condemnation. It's not Paul's purpose to engage in recrimination against the Corinthians for their failure to love him as they should have. He's not down on them. He's not condemning them. He says, I speak not this to condemn you. In appealing to them to requite his love to them, he's not castigating them. He's not casting aspersions against them. He's not bitter and he's not angry. Now, people often feel that if you correct them, then somehow you must be against them. Often good counsel given with goodwill is misunderstood as some kind of a personal attack when it's really an expression of love and concern. Paul knew that very often people would and did respond with defensiveness and overreaction when reproof was given. And so he takes pains to reassure them of his motive towards them and his attitude towards them. Paul is fully aware that when people are corrected, they need reassurance of the fact that they are still loved, they are still valued, and they still have our loyalty, and they still have our goodwill. So remember that when you are reproving someone. Be sure that they know three things. Be sure that they know that you are for them and not against them. Be sure that they know that you are on their side and not on their back. And be sure that they know that you love them and are loyal to them no matter what. And if people know that, when they know your heart is still with them, that you're not condemning them, that you simply want the relationship to be helped, they can receive the reproof much more easily, and they will respond to the reproof far better. So notice Paul says, we are not against you. In fact, he says, we live and die with you. Notice the latter part of verse 3. I speak not this to condemn you, for as I have said before, you are in our hearts. And to what degree are you in our hearts? Your life is our life and your death is our death. You're in our hearts to that degree. And so what Paul is saying is, look, if you live, we live. And if you die, we die. Your life is our life, your death is our death, and if our interests are that closely tied together with your interests, then why would we ever want to hurt you? Because to hurt you would be hurting ourselves, because we're of a piece with you. To hurt you would be to hurt ourselves, because we are so tightly bound up together with you. These people were so deeply entrenched in Paul's heart that life to them was life to him, and death to them was death to him. It was therefore impossible that he could mean any harm to harm them. Would be to harm himself. Now, we ordinarily think of only the marriage union as having this kind of closeness of unity of heart and interest. Turn in your Bible, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. The book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter, I want you to look at this with your own eyes. Now, in this chapter, the marriage union is being compared to the union between Christ and His church. You're all familiar with that theme. Now, notice what it says in Ephesians 5 and verse 28. Ephesians 5:28 says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." And the point that's being made there is a husband and a wife become such a one flesh unit where their interests are so intricately intertwined that an injury to one is an injury to both, and a blessing to one is a blessing to both. Now, we all understand that. That's common knowledge. But notice the text does not stop at verse 28. Verse 29 says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church, for," now here's our verse, "we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone." Now, the analogy certainly extends to the husband-wife relationship, but notice how the analogy is also extended to the church itself. The church itself is one flesh. Because Christ is the head, we are the body, we are of Christ's flesh and blood and bones. And so we are of one another's flesh and blood and bones. And so there is a one flesh relationship between a husband and a wife, yes. But in a very real sense, though certainly at a lower level, there is a one flesh relationship between the members of the body of Christ as well. What kind of a one flesh relationship is there between your right arm and your left arm? And is an injury to one part of your body an injury to the whole of your body? Do all of the members suffer when one member suffers? And so if one part of your body dies, it's a death to the body itself. And so when you attack a fellow church member, you are really attacking yourself, because you are of a piece with them, and their life is your life, and their death is your death, and their destruction is your destruction. And when you are destroying them, you're destroying yourself. Every husband knows if he rips up his wife, what's he doing? Ripping up himself.
And when a church member rips up another church member, he's ripping up himself. Paul knew this. That's why he was not writing to tear them down. He says, I'm not writing this to harm you, to hurt you, to condemn you. He's saying, I'm writing these things to build up the love between you and between us that you have allowed to grow cold. And so what he's saying is, Corinthians, let's love each other with a pure heart fervently. Let's recognize that the primary purpose for which Christ saved us is so that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we would love each other as ourselves. Because we are ourselves. We have to get that through our head. We have to understand the mystical unity between the members of Christ's church and his body is very parallel with and shares many things in common with the mystical union that is between a husband and a wife. And that's why when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And when one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And you see, it is this crass individualism that we have in our day and age that says, I can see you hurt and it doesn't affect me, is something that is completely contrary to the ecclesiology of the Bible. Something completely contrary to Christ's saving work in which we are joined together into a one-fleshed relationship. We're one flesh, yes, with our husbands and our wives in one sense. But in a very parallel sense, we're one flesh with Christ. We're members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And if we're members of his body, flesh, and bones, then we're members of each other's body, flesh, and bones. Now, this isn't ever expressed carnally, sexually, like it is in the marriage relationship, but it does have a physical dimension, doesn't it? That's why the Bible says, greet each other with a holy kiss. There's a sense in which there is this union between us that shares a concern for the physical welfare of each other and the physical blessing of each other as much as the spiritual and emotional blessing of each other. And so Paul says, stop this distance. Stop this coldness. Allow your affections to once again freely flow. There's nothing that ought to be stopping it. There's no sin here. And if there's no sin, then the affections need to flow, and we need to recognize that we live and die together as a body, and therefore the body should not be fighting with itself. We need to recognize the enemy is out there. It's the world and the devil. It isn't here. Fellow Christians are not your enemies. You live and die with them. And while that's true in the larger church, it's especially true in the local church and the attitude that we have towards each other. So what Paul was experiencing here with the Corinthians is what is experienced often in churches. And what we need to be sure of as a church, that pastor and people have full affection for each other and that the members have full affection for each other. And there isn't in our hearts a withdrawal of affection for illegitimate reasons. And if there is genuine sin, if there has been a wrong, if there has been a corruption, if there has been a defrauding or similar such things, well, then we need to try to get those things resolved. But it's like I've said so often. If the person hasn't sinned against you, you don't have any reason to be offended with them. They may annoy you, and if they just annoy you, but it's not a sin, well, forbear with it. Love them anyway. If it's a sin, get it resolved. And so this is the way we pursue unity as a church, is we plead, love each other with a pure heart, fervently. Enlarge your heart towards one another. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you so much that you have ordained that your children will someday in heaven have perfect love for each other. And it is your intention that that love in large dimensions would be experienced and expressed now. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to just love each other. And Father, not be guarded, closed, distant, but open, warm, and embracive. Father, I pray that there would just be a real warm, heartfelt expression of love. Yes, that's risky, but at the same time, it's required. And Father, once entered into is a tremendous source of rejoicing. Our Savior declared, Father, that by this would all men know that we were His disciples if we had love one to another. And so, Lord, I pray that in our church we would show ourselves to be disciples of Christ by loving each other fully, freely, openly. Open our mouths, open our hearts to each other. May there be no closeness, may there be no coldness, may there be no distance. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.